Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19. And I want to read verses 23 through 30. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Amen. There have been throughout the history of the church, various views and controversies about exactly what it is that Jesus did on the cross. What is the nature of his saving work? How do we understand that best? We're actually talking about a lot of those things in our Sunday school class for the last week and today. But one distinction that's sometimes been made is between the so-called passive obedience of Christ and the active obedience of Christ. And what we mean by that is that the active obedience of Christ is that whole life that he lived in obedience to his Father, always doing the will of the Father, always speaking the words which his Father gave him to speak, never disobeying the law of God in the slightest respect. And then the passive obedience of Christ being the bearing of the burden of God's wrath on the cross on our behalf. Some have raised a question about the usefulness of that distinction at the same time, because here we see on the cross that Jesus, even though he is in this state, is nonetheless anything but passive. He is still actively obeying the law of God on behalf of humanity, that obedience that he gives to his Father. We all, of course, agree that there is a process to salvation. We all know that the sinner who is converted to Christ is not at that point generally immediately whisked off to heaven to salvation. But there is nonetheless a process of sanctification that goes on. But any account of Jesus' work that leaves some aspect of our salvation undone by him must be false. He is either a complete savior or he is a liar. As our Savior from the cross, he himself, as we read here today, pronounces the work finished. We have, as we've said before, as we've said many times, as we've studied through the book of John, we have seen that Jesus was indeed a righteous man. Him being righteous is, of course, absolutely essential to him being a true Savior. If he's not righteous, then he can't save us. Very simply, he can only by his suffering, what he is experiencing on the cross at this moment would be only that which he himself deserved as a sinner. But of course, he wasn't a sinner. He was righteous. And righteousness, we know, as we've said before, means very simply compliance with the law of God. It doesn't mean good intentions. It doesn't mean that you tried hard. It doesn't mean that you're better than most, that you do on balance more good things than bad things. That's not what righteous means. Righteous means in compliance with the law of God. To be a law keeper. That's what the word means, and that's what Jesus was. What does the law of God require? Jesus himself tells us, the law of God requires that I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength, and then I love my neighbor as I love myself. That's the requirement of the law. When sinful man has wanted to think of himself as being in compliance with God's law, as being a righteous person, then we inevitably externalize the law and turn the law into ceremonial obedience, and that I do good things. I go to church from time to time and throw money in the offering plate, or I'm nice to people, I give money to charity, or things like that. That is not what the law of God requires. And the law of God requires those things. But those things by themselves, a mere periodic and outward and partial external obedience, is not the full demands of the law. The full demands of the law is that I love the Lord with my whole entire being, and that I love my neighbor as much as I love myself. The best cure for legalism, the best cure for self-righteousness, is always a true and proper understanding of what the law actually says. Well, Jesus, therefore, is in compliance with the law of God because he loved his Father. He loves his Father above all else. And the scriptures tell us that you can infer the truth of someone's love for God by their love for their brother. As John himself says in 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21, he says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love... For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So that love of God is always going to be expressed by love of he who is made in God's image, my fellow man. People say a lot of stuff. People like to puff themselves up and look righteous and think of themselves as good people. But at the end of the day, I can claim that I love God all day long, but the way that's proved is by the way that I love my brother. I love the people that God has put in my life. And I love my neighbor. So for all Jesus' claims to love his Father, he would be shown to be a liar if he did not love his neighbor. But of course, Jesus is not a liar. And he did love his neighbor. And we see it even during his crucifixion. You would think if there was ever a time in Jesus' life when he might have an excuse to be a little bit selfish, to be a little bit concerned with what he had going on at the moment. You know, just putting his head down and focusing on what he needed to do and not really worrying about other people too much, you might think it'd be at this moment. But no, even here, even now, he is concerning himself with the welfare of those that are around him. Even when he was bearing the weight of the sins of the world on his shoulders. In the other Gospels, we read that he comforted the thief on the cross that confessed faith in him. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. He asked his Father to forgive the soldiers that were crucifying him, to forgive the very ones that were nailing those nails into his hands and feet. He warned his followers of the hard times that would be coming. And Jesus and John relates this story. He's the only one that does, relates this story of Jesus arranging for his mother to live with and to be cared for by John the Apostle. This is the disciple that Jesus loved that he mentions here. John identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, not out of any pride or arrogance, but rather out of actually a reluctance to name himself in his own work. A humility, actually. But when Jesus says to Mary, "Woman, behold your son," he's not telling Mary to behold him, to look at him. He's directing Mary instead to John the Apostle, to regard John now as her son. And likewise, when he says to John, "Behold your mother," he is instructing John to now treat Mary as his mother. If Mary at this time now is a widow, then Mary will need to be cared for. Somebody need to look out for her. Jesus is instructing John to do this. And we read there that from that day forward, Mary lived with John the Apostle. Mary is presumably Joseph has passed away by this time. So we see that even in this terrible hour, even in this great time of suffering which he was experiencing on behalf of others, for others, his concern was still for others, not for himself. As we've said before, though, John never engages in idle detail. John never tells us things in his Gospels merely to satisfy our curiosity or to fill out the story. Everything that he says always serves his theological purpose. The love that Jesus has been calling his disciples to throughout the book, throughout all the Gospels in his ministry, has been a radical love. A love that transcends the normal human love, normal human relationships. His mission and his establishment of the kingdom of God amounts to a completely new understanding of humanity and how we are to relate to one another. An understanding of humanity that transcends what humanity is capable of naturally and normally. And so he says in John 13, 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He says in another place, he says, "Unless you hate your father and your mother and your wife and children and your brother and your sister, and indeed your own life also, you are not worthy to enter into the kingdom of God." He says, when the kingdom is revealed on that day, two men will be plowing in the field, and one will be taken and one will be left. Two will be lying in bed together, and one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women grinding at the mill together, one will be taken, another one will be left. That is to say, the kingdom of God, when revealed, is a community, is a relationship that slices right through every human community. And thus he calls us to a love that transcends those human communities. And that's what it means when he says, "Unless you hate father and mother, wife and children," so forth. That is to say that embracing Christ is always, for every serious Christian, going to mean leaving loved ones behind. It's going to mean separation from people on this earth that you love. It must. It always does. The disciples were called to love one another even as Jesus had loved them. And there is, of course, no higher love than the love that Jesus has for his people. And therefore, there can be no higher love that we can have. The love that we're called to have for one another. As the community of Christ. As his body. No earthly bond or relationship. Not that of husband and wife, not that of countrymen, not that of brother or sister or parent or child can compare to the love that Jesus has for us. And it transcends all of these loves. And the love that we are therefore to have for one another must be that same kind of love. That must be the love that we aspire to. A love that is greater than the love that a parent has for their own children, or that a husband has for his own wife. Now, what does this have to do with our story here? Well, Mary had sons. Jesus had brothers. Why does he entrust them to their care? Well, we know from our account that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in Jesus. They were not disciples. Now, some of them would become disciples later, but at this time they weren't. The only thing that sets John apart is that John is a disciple. John is a follower of Jesus. And so Jesus is signaling to us, even on the cross here, he is signaling the radical new community that he is calling his people to be part of. A community in which the relationship of the faith is more important to them than the relationship of blood. The same thing he's been preaching to them all through. There was another place where he says, a visit by his mother and his brothers came in, and people said to him, Lord, your mother and your brother are outside and want to see you. And he said, who is my mother and my brother? Those who hear the word of God and do it. They are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. John's relationship, the apostle John's relationship to Mary, was ultimately a closer one as two who worship the same Lord, the same God, than that of Mary and her own sons were, who do not believe in Jesus. Now, that's not to say that Jesus is here giving us permission to ignore earthly obligations to family. Far from it. He himself, as a dutiful son, is exercising his obligations to make sure that his mother is cared for. The commandment tells us to honor our father and our mother, to honor those earthly relationships. And Jesus, as we have said, always obeys all of the law. And yet the earthly relationships that we are a part of, the earthly relationship of husband, wife, parent, child, brother, sister, those earthly relationships only find their highest fulfillment, only find their highest purpose when those relationships also share that higher relationship of being brothers and sisters in Christ. Addressing her here as woman rather than as mother is another signal of the same thing. It sounds somewhat cold in English. He says, woman, behold your son. It sounds a little almost rude. It's not in Greek. It is a polite, formal, respectful greeting is what it is in the Greek. But in doing so, calling her mother would only call her to share even more the horror that a mother would feel at her son going through what her son is currently going through. It's somewhat distancing, spares her some of that. It echoes the other time in John where Mary is mentioned at the wedding feast of Cana at the beginning of the book. Very beginning, Jesus said to her there, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. Well, now his hour has come. But his words to her indicate also that, saying, woman, behold your son, pointing her to John, indicates to her she is to pull away from him as his earthly mother. No longer think of herself as simply the mother of a son. And instead join to this new community to think of herself in the common relationship that they were all to have to him as their Lord. In all of this, Jesus is pointing both her and John and us to the new community that he's calling them to be part of, to the kingdom of heaven. It's quite contrary to the idea that became very popular in the Middle Ages that Mary was somehow elevated above all others because she was Jesus' mother. Jesus is instead instructing her to think of her primary relationship to him not being as his biological mother, but by being a member of his community of faith. That is to say, that Mary is special not because of her blood relationship to Jesus, but because of her faith relationship to Jesus. That's what should define her. That's what should be her primary identity. And in connecting her to John and saying, "Woman, behold your son," and saying to John, "Behold your mother," this is what he's signaling to them. This is what he's telling them, is that their primary identity is as disciples of Christ. And that's the way they should think of each other as well. Now, Jesus has been the obedient servant. He's been doing God's will throughout the book of John. We've noted this, as I said, many times. He said he spoke the words that God gave him to speak. He did the works that his Father gave him to do. Even that it was his Father who sent him to earth to die in the first place. His death on the cross is the culmination of all this work. And we see this aspect of that work highlighted right here. As we've noted before, he is only on the cross because he chose to be on the cross. Nobody compelled him to go to the cross. No human being could ever force Jesus to do anything at all. And he chose to be on the cross because he chose to obey his Father, to do God's will. He highlights this voluntary obedience in John chapter 10. If you'll recall that passage, verses 17, 18, he says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to take it down and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father." He highlights there that fact that he lays down his life of his own accord. And we've seen that throughout the story in the book of John, throughout the account of the crucifixion, we have seen over and over again Jesus' complete control of the situation. And how he could have at any time avoided the fate that awaited him. As he told Peter, he said, if I wished, I could call down legions of angels to defend me. And he tells Pilate, "You would have no power at all unless it were given to you from above." He lays down his life of his own accord and takes it up again. And he does this because his Father has commanded him to do so, and he chooses to obey his Father. It might be strange to think of something being commanded and at the same time being a voluntary act, but this is exactly what Jesus says. He chooses to obey his Father. And in this statement, we see, in that one statement there in John 10 that we just read, we see both Jesus' perfect equality with God, his perfect equality with the Father, and at the same time, his submission to the Father. Because who but God has complete power over his own life? Who but God could say such a thing, that nobody could take his life from him, that he lays it down and takes it up of his own accord? Who but God could say such a thing? And in that very same statement, he says, "This command I have received from my Father." And so Jesus finds no demeaning humiliation in obedience. On the contrary, it glorifies him to obey the Father's will. In perfect equality with the Father, he willingly obeys the Father's will. And indeed, it must be willingly, for being God, who could compel him to do anything? All of these things were in fulfillment of God's plan and purpose. The other Gospels all mention prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Prophecies often speaking of David suffering at the hands of evil men throughout the Psalms and in different places. But all of these psalms that are written, these are bigger than just David. They're generalized prophecies of the suffering that that righteous people always experience at the hands of the wicked in this world. And some of those same prophecies are used, not specifically to speak of Jesus, but in other places in the New Testament, to generalize about the Christian experience. But Jesus is the archetype. Jesus is the perfect example of this. And he fulfills all these prophecies perfectly, because only he is perfectly righteous. Many of those prophecies were fulfilled by things other people did. The betrayal of Judas, the dividing up of his clothes, as is mentioned here. Here John also mentions a prophecy that Jesus fulfills by his own action. He says, "I thirst." And John tells us that he did it in order to fulfill the scriptures. If, incidentally, there's any question as to how Jesus viewed the Bible, specifically how Jesus viewed the Old Testament, note here that he obeyed the scriptures. The soldiers had some of the sour wine that they commonly drank there. It was a cheap, unpleasant beverage. Psalm 69, verse 21 says, "They gave me vinegar to drink." So Jesus, having done this, knew that his work was finished. He knew that he had done all that the Father had commanded him. And so his obedience was not halfway. It was not good enough. Not done unwillingly or half-heartedly or begrudgingly. He had of his own full free will undertaken to obey the Father in all things, enduring to the very end, and right up to the moment of his death, that's what he was doing. He was obeying the Father. And when his work was done, and not a minute sooner, he gave up the ghost. He laid down his life, obedient to the end. You know, the things that a human being will do to cling to life, really quite amazing. We're all inspired by stories of mountain climbers stuck up on some terrible crag in the snow and wind and just trying desperately to survive. Or stranded out in the desert or some deserted island, or stuck on a raft floating in the ocean. The lengths people will go to. Times of war, terrible suffering. People will cling to life with such tenacity. I always, when I was younger, and you'd see movies or hear or read a book about somebody was there, the guy's on his horse and he's in the desert and he's got a long way to go. He got stranded out there, and so he goes, and after a while he's off the horse and he's leading the horse, and after a while you see the horse is dead and he's still going on, you know. And I always thought to myself, that seems odd. It seems like maybe just a bit of dramatic whatever. Because surely a horse is stronger than a man. Surely a horse can live longer in those kinds of circumstances. I found out later it's actually the truth. It's actually accurate that in situations like that, the horse will just give up and die long before the man will. The man will keep on going as long as he possibly can, clinging to life. And a perfect demonstration then of Jesus' utter submission to the will of the Father. And he gives up everything. He gives up that which we feel so strongly compelled to hold on to. It's why suicide is such a monstrous and unnatural thing when somebody takes their own life. And Jesus here is not taking his own life, but he's surrendering it. And he surrendered his life throughout his life. Throughout his life, he willingly gives his life to the Father, that his life is given to the service of the Father. And this last statement at the very end, that he gives up his spirit, is only the culmination of that self-surrender that characterized his whole life. He surrenders everything about who he is. And contrary to everything he is as a human being, contrary to all his instincts as a human being to survive, to cling to life in obedience to his Father, he gives it up. And we know, just as he promised, that he who loses his life in obedience would receive it back far better than he ever had it in the first place. These last three sermons, we've seen Jesus in his darkest hours. We've seen him doing the things that he himself dreaded to do. And this is his finest hour because he prevailed. Because he won. He overcame all. Overcame every enemy, every obstacle, and does what he came to do, to die on the cross. He took the shame, took the horror, took the agony, everything that God's wrath dictated that we deserved. He suffered all on this cruel cross, and he overcame. He won. And the captain of our salvation, as Hebrews says, is now made perfect through suffering. What else could he do? What aspect of our salvation is left undone by him? He must truly be a complete Savior, a complete Redeemer, for what we see here is truly a work thoroughly done. Jesus has not flinched from any aspect of this job, but he has persevered until the end, until it was finished, and it is finished. What remains now, Jesus must rise from the dead so that God can vindicate him and prove to the world that he was truly innocent and has truly defeated death. He must ascend into heaven so that he can be granted all authority and all rule at the right hand of the Father. He must send the Comforter so that this completed work of salvation might be applied to us, its beneficiaries. But the success of all these things is now assured. The battle is won. The enemy is defeated. The captives are free. We are free. We are free to do as he did. We are free to become what he is. To be conformed to his image. To be the faithful servants that we were always intended to be. We too can begin now to love one another, beginning to learn what perfect, unfeigned love actually looks like. We can begin to wash one another's feet, to sacrifice for one another, to esteem one another better than ourselves, to put away our pride and our arrogance and our self-centeredness, and instead in humility and love for others, begin to emulate Christ just a little bit. He is the firstborn among many brethren, Paul says, and we are those brethren, called and enabled by this transcendent, glorious sacrifice to become like him, to become like Christ. Let's honor his death, remember his sacrifice, and live in the power and the vindication of his resurrection. Every obstacle has been removed from our path, for he is our Savior, and our Savior has declared, "It is finished." Amen, and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you indeed that our salvation is accomplished, that our salvation is done. And we know that you who have begun a good work of salvation will complete it to the day of salvation, that salvation which is in Christ completed will now be completed in us as well. We thank you for that glorious truth, Lord, and we pray that you would teach us to trust Christ, to trust his work, to trust the completed work of his salvation, that we need not add anything to that. Now, there is nothing we could ever add to his perfect righteousness and his perfect act to ever increase our standing with you in the slightest. And we also know and praise you that there is nothing we could ever do that would detract from his perfect act of righteousness as well. So teach us to know, Lord, that our salvation is complete and assured, that Jesus' death was truly enough, and that we can therefore put away our anxiety, put away our guilt, put away our worry, put away our condemnation, and rest joyfully in that completed salvation, that there is truly no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We pray all these things in his holy and precious name. Amen.